Welcome to the Breen class. We are still in Colossians. And we're in chapter 2, verses 4 to 15 this morning. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. We pray that we would be prepared as a result of the things that we hear and the things that your spirit brings to our mind as we're listening to your word. We pray that we would be equipped to be salt and light to a world that desperately needs hope, so often does not want to really think seriously about the core issues of life. And we know, Father, that the gifts that you have given to your church in your Holy Spirit's indwelling really demand that we understand the riches of the inheritance that we have in you. And we pray that we'd be good ambassadors of that inheritance as we share the good news of the gospel with the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A robust, healthy faith is Bible-based, New Covenant-rooted, and Christ-centered. But it also is something that must be cognitively convincing. If we read in the Bible that the earth is flat and we believe that, we've got a problem. What the Bible says, the message of the Christian faith, has got to make sense to us. If we are told, for example, that God loves us, and then later we're told that he really doesn't love us, we need to make sense of that. We need to find out why or what kind of context would enable that kind of apparent contradiction be harmonized. A robust, healthy faith has got to make sense of what we learn. It's got to be emotionally moving. It shouldn't be just academic. It should touch our heart. Morally transforming. It should make a difference in tough decisions we make. Spiritually healing. The deepest desires of our heart spiritually. Subjective things should really be comforted by the message we hear and embrace. Culturally inspiring and socially connecting. It should bring us into a fellowship of people ordinarily we would not have fellowship with because of our common faith. The message of the scripture basically can be boiled down in many respects to what it means to be in Christ for us and what it means to have Christ's spirit in us. The first has to do with what Christ has done for us on the cross. The second has to do with what Christ does in and through us, through the indwelling of his spirit. These are basic things in terms of Christianity. When our identity and inheritance as Christians are realized, we should be inspired and empowered to live a life of what I call worshipful service. Our service should be an act of worship, not just a duty. But it's a way of basically glorifying God. And it's that context that is behind the passage we're going to be reading. Matter of fact, it's behind all of Paul's letters, and not just Paul's letters, but the New Testament generally, the Bible generally. How does being in Christ impact Christ in us? As Christians, we are perfected in Christ by faith. In other words, when in your baptism into the Christian faith, you have a symbol of what is involved in terms of becoming a Christian. When you basically invest your hope in Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, not just in practice or primarily in practice. It comes as a result of imputation. He imputes his righteousness to us. So even though we are not perfect, his perfection is given to our account. This has to do with what Christ has done for us. This is the word of the cross. But it's more than that. It also means that we must engage with what Christ has done or is doing in and through us. And that is a track that has to do with our behavior, our attitudes. We have good days and bad days. We have good issues and bad issues. Most of us would say we're not perfect. Many of us would say there are things that we do that are probably carnal or fleshly or worldly, and we're not even aware of it. Our motives are not clear to us. We see dimly, ourselves dimly. That process is up and down, but it doesn't alter what Christ has done for us. We are perfected by him through faith as Christians. The point is, how does one affect the other? And I think it's important for us to understand that when we understand who we are in Christ and our inheritance in him and the degree to which we are accepted in spite of our behavior, that we are motivated in love to really worship and service by turning over our lives to him and listening to him and making sacrifices in serving him. Thus far in Colossians, we've been looking at Paul's letter in terms of his comments on the experience of the word in the way of the gospel in Christian life. And he starts by making note of his own situation. He's in prison. He's going to be tortured and beheaded before he finishes. He knows that he's been forsaken by many of his friends. Paul's circumstances are not good, but you'd never guess that when you hear his letters. He's talking about joy and peace and courage and power. What we expect in following Christ is something that oftentimes we don't want to hear but need to hear. And that is, it's clearly taught by Jesus. He said, the world is going to treat you the way they treated me. Somehow we miss that. And following Christ means that we're going to, or should expect, to experience the same kind of things he experienced. Paul experienced the same kind of things that Jesus experienced. And that's a part of what it means to really be serious about our faith. And then he talks about coming to expose what was a mystery in the past concerning the benefits that we have in Christ and to explore them. And as we export them to others and tell a story to others. Now, he's going to be expanding in verses 4 and following this whole idea of exploring the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. He spends a good bit of time doing this. And this is not unique to Colossians. Most of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, the same way, spend a lot of time reminding us of who we are in Christ. And going into detail in terms of what is involved there. Before there's any exhortations in terms of loving one another and reaching the world and behaving ourselves, there's a lot of attention given to know who you are and know what you have. That's repeated over and over again. In verse 4, he says this, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And one of the things that we're going to see in all of Paul's letters is the fact that Christians should expect challenges to their faith and to the message of the gospel as they interact with the world. That's an obsession, it seems, with the apostles in terms of warning people and preparing them. Doubts are inevitable and unavoidable, not only in the world around us, but in our own lives. If we're serious about our faith and the scripture, we're going to have lots of questions that we have a hard time answering, and there'll be doubts. Nothing wrong with that. But it should drive us to basically seek answers. Should be prepared for questions that come up in our own mind and the mind of those around us. One of the things that was most impressive in terms of my own personal coming, waking up spiritually, was hearing people who could articulate my concerns more accurately and more profoundly than I could. And these were people who were Christians. And I remember I told this story before of a guide in Israel when we were there, a Jewish guide, who explained Christianity more concisely than evangelical Christianity, more concisely than I'd ever heard it from an evangelical. And I wanted to know why he wasn't a Christian. I mean, you've got all the evidence there and you understand its power. And I went away from that saying, if he was giving a lecture on why I am not a Christian, knowing what I know, I'd want to hear it. As a matter of fact, I need to hear it because there are a lot of people who have good reasons in their mind for not buying the message of the gospel. And we can't reach them if we don't understand them, if we don't basically defend our faith with sensitivity and respect. And so often our apologetic attempts are dealing with questions that people aren't asking, and that's not going to help us. The early church faced a number of problems. I'm going to skip right through this because I know that I'm going to be carried away with lots of rabbits here. But let me just summarize it this way. In the early church, there were movements within Christendom that were not orthodox. There are people who believe the Bible, quote unquote, but they didn't come to the same conclusions in terms of what the message was. A lot of them had to do with the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Many of them had to do with whether Revelation had stopped with the canon of Scripture or it continued, like with the Book of Mormon. Or in the Catholic Church, with the power of the papacy to basically continue to articulate the Word of God in terms of what it meant. I mean, you're not going to find a great deal of emphasis on the Virgin Mary in the Bible, but in Catholicism, you get the impression that Mary is as important as Jesus. Where does this come from? It comes from the authority that the Church basically understands is apostolic. Through the Pope. He goes on in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. In other words, you received him by faith. Now he's saying, having been rooted in know and been built up in him. In the establishment of your faith, continue to grow and receive instruction. Be thankful for what you have. Accepting the grace of God in Christ by faith is a solid initiation and foundation for Christian faith, but it is not the end of it. In Philippians, he writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasures. In other words, as Christians, we have a lot of work to do to put the pieces of the puzzle together in terms of what we have. It's like having a new computer watch, and the only thing you know how to do is check the time, not realizing that this watch is a computer. You can get the news, you can check the weather, you can check your spelling errors, you can get help in terms of writing an essay through AI on your computer, on your wristwatch. Dick Tracy basically didn't know anything about wristwatches. Some of you remember Dick Tracy's wristwatch, but if you're younger, you don't know who Dick Tracy is. But the point is, it's important that we know what we have and are able to use it. We work our salvation through the image of God in us. Now, I know there's a debate as to whether or not everyone has the image of God. I'm operating under the impression that every human being has the image of God in them. You can muffle it, you can restrain it, you can repress it, but you can't kill it. This is what makes us human as opposed to animals. And the most difficult, evil, contentious critic of Christianity, deep down inside, has a God-shaped vacuum that won't be satisfied with anything other than being fed the gospel. And the question is, if we really believe that there is an antenna there, we can appeal to it. The question of sharing our message with reverence and respect assumes that. Imputed virtue, the fact that I am wiped clean of all of my sins, past, present, and future. That as far as God is concerned, I'm not on probation, I'm on pardon. I am free. It's when the president, after the Vietnam War, welcomed back people who had retreated to Canada to avoid the draft. He excused them, pardoned them. They came back, and they didn't say, "Well, I must have been pretty good. They pardoned me." No, they were thankful for the fact that they didn't deserve this. They actually broke the law. To avoid breaking the law, they went to Canada. They came back very thankful. Some of them refused to come back. They stayed in Canada. But the point is, they were not put on parole. They were pardoned. We're the same way. When we place our faith in Christ, our sins are wiped away. When God sees us, our books are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he sees Christ. Even though we have unresolved problems with envy, or it's easy for us to be critical of the certain sins that aren't our sins usually, or ours but are superficial. But the real sins are pride, envy, lack of forgiveness. Those are the things that get emphasized a lot in Scripture. They're the hardest things to get rid of, except superficially. The point is, those things are wiped away. We can still be proud and be a Christian. Now, that's not natural. It's like being a Carolina fan and then rooting for Duke. I mean, you can do that, but it's just unnatural. It's insane. It's insane, really. In the instructions of God's word, the apostles are very clear. They say, you are free in Christ, but don't turn your freedom into licentiousness, or to a kind of liberty that separates you from being a part of the family. Take advantage of what you have and build on it. We work our salvation by turning over our lives to the Spirit of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says this: speaking about himself, Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. I died. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live by the body, I live in faith, or by faith, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when I was baptized, I died to myself. And now it's no longer me who's living. In my own life, I was a nominal Christian for years. And instead, I went to Sunday school, went to church. I knew the answers to all the questions. It just was not meaningful for me until God had controlling interest of my soul. He had 35% interest for a long time, but until he had 51%, my life didn't change that much. Superficially, it changed. But when he got control, I became a different person. Pretty much overnight, but not completely. It was a process, but I was moving in a very different direction. And by the time I was committing myself to ministry, I was shocked that I'd be doing this. I wanted to do anything else but ministry. Pastors that I've met, I did not want to be like them. They didn't hunt and they didn't play football. And I was into hunting and doing sports. And when they shook hands, it was kind of like this. I just was not impressed. But when I became, when interest was 51% in terms of God's Spirit, things changed. And I found myself doing things that I couldn't do, didn't do well, but I did them anyway. The failures in terms of public speaking, I was scared to death to do public speaking. Passed out the first time I did it, or tried to. Second time, I was perspiring so profusely. My seminary classmates, who I was lecturing to as a part of a class, were feeling sorry for me. I could see it in their eyes. But it didn't stop me. The first time I taught a Sunday school class, and when I was a seminary student, I overheard people saying, "If he comes back, I'm not coming back." And I said, "I gotta get to work here. I got to figure out, how to communicate." And I'm still working on it. But the point is, the direction didn't change. And all of my life, getting married, what brought Cece and I together was the fact that we were both fanatics at the time for Christ. I mean, that's what really anchored our relationship. It still does. It basically is, if I were doing marriage counseling, I say, listen, the most important thing you can do in terms of a marriage relationship is not making this person your Messiah, not expecting them to have a messianic role in your life. The best thing you can do is find the needs of your soul met in something other than your husband or your wife, and then you're able to give to them an encouragement and a model of what Christ can do. I'm getting carried away. This is not a series on marriage. Verse 8: see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What he's saying here basically, again, understand worldly principles. It's an important part of resisting them. You can't confront something you don't understand. And very frankly, most of us try to defend the faith by not knowing any idea of how to do that in a way in which people will listen. Always be prepared to give a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect means you've got to understand what the critic is saying. I have a lot of friends who wonder, why do I read and listen to the people I listen and read? It's because I want to understand them. I don't need to read people who agree with me. I'm not going to learn from them so much. I'm going to be encouraged by them. I'm going to learn by listening to people who disagree with me, who I respect. And I sense basically have something to say that I can learn from. That makes people scared, nervous with me. But it's because I want to reach them. And I can't reach them if I don't understand them. And then Paul goes into this long session of the things that we have in Christ. And he's not alone in this letter in Ephesians. He does the same thing. The things that we have in him, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. The point is, it's all in him. And when we have him, he comes with a package. What is a treasure? It's our connection to the true gospel. It's our basis for faith. It's our motivation to walk in a certain way after him. It is our root and building in life, what it means to live. It's our escape from darkness, our example for living. He shows us what it means to be human. It's our link with one who is the Lord of all. He is not just an ambassador for God. He is the essence of God. It marks our identity as Christians. It is our union with the passion of Christ, that is his suffering and his death. It is our eternal life together with Christ. These things are all a part of what Paul is saying in Colossians, in the second chapter, of what we have in Christ. It's our pardon from sin, our security with respect to spiritual warfare. This was expected in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah talked about prophetically of the Spirit coming and indwelling our hearts and changing us. This is exposed by the gospel. Jesus said, basically, when my Spirit comes after I am resurrected, he will lead you into all these things. Take seriously what I've told you, but I've just given you a tip of the iceberg. You will not understand this all until after I'm gone. When the Spirit comes in your life. And this is why the explanation that we have for the gospel is found in the writings of the apostles, by and large. I've mentioned this before. One of the assignments we had as a seminary student is to make a tract defending the Christian gospel from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we had a very hard time doing it. We had to interpret a lot of commentary on our own to make verses from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to tell the whole story of the gospel. We needed Paul and Peter to do that. But the point is, the explanation basically of the significance of the gospel that we know comes from Paul more than from Jesus' teaching. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that next week. Ephesians is basically a copy of Colossians in many ways. And when we get to the first chapter of Ephesians, which is one sentence, by the way, in Greek, if you want to memorize a verse in Greek, that's one you want to memorize right there. It's in him again. We're blessed in him, we're chosen in him. That's controversial. I mean, if you're a stout Calvinist, don't forget that we are chosen, but it's chosen in him. He's the one that's chosen. And in him, we are chosen also. That's controversial, and people disagree on that. A lot of these things are going to be debatable. But the point is, In him is the emphasis. Be careful what you say to yourselves because your soul is listening. I don't know how many times this week when I was struggling to put together complex things that need to work in, I need to work into these classes. I don't know how many times I said out loud when no one else was listening except me, is I just can't do this. Or why can't I figure this out? 5 years ago, I could juggle five sticks with plates on them at once, mentally. Now I can't figure out how to do a simple project on my computer. And then I look up at my desk, my computer, and I got this, these words that I've posted there for my benefit. And the words are show up. And I said, excuse me, Lord, you know, I'm thankful for what I can do. I'm drunk on being efficient. And no, I'm no longer very efficient. It takes me 2 hours to do something that would take me 5 minutes before. And I'm just thankful that at 82, I can still do something. But be careful how you talk to yourself. I just can't do this. What's wrong with me? And so forth and so on. That kind of stuff our soul basically is affected by. The worst lies we tell to ourselves are lies about God and about ourselves. This is why apostles spend so much time reminding us of who we are and what we have in Christ over and over again. And we still don't get it. We still don't listen, apparently. It's interesting, for example, that the great symbols of the faith have to do with suffering. The cross, an instrument of torture. The Lord's Supper, a memorial to his death. Not his life, it's to his death. Our baptism, we die to ourselves. We are a part of his death and resurrection. These are the symbols. They aren't, it isn't a crown of thorns. I mean, a crown of jewels, it's a crown of thorns. It's not a towel and a basin where we are servants. I'm not saying as serving is inappropriate. It is very appropriate. It's just not the main thing. We don't exist for what we can do. We exist for what he has done. That's where it starts. I'm sorry, I'm getting pushing the wrong button. Paul's letters start almost always, I don't think of an exception, with what Christ has done for and in us. And then they go on to the exhortations, what Christ can do through us, our behavior. Who we are and what we have is where we start. What we can do with it in this life is what follows. Both are in Scripture. Both are a part of apostolic teaching. But the order is very important. You've heard this before. Spiritual formation, working on our salvation, consists of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. The order is significant. We spend our life on all of these points. I'm still trying to understand myself. Now, I know a lot more about myself now than I did 10 years ago, or certainly than 50 years ago. But being in touch with the deepest longings of your soul is very important. The desires of your heart. Do you know what the desire of your heart is? You say, I know what it is. It's basically to have a great marriage, to be successful in my work, or at least to have work, to have a job, and to have children that basically love the Lord and are making good decisions. That's the desire of my heart, really. The Holy Spirit tells me whenever I say something like that is, That's not the desire of your heart. That's your plan to meet the desire of your heart. The desire of your heart is to be at peace with me, with yourself, and with the world. The desire of your heart is to feel secure and not afraid. And the desire of your heart is to be significant, to make a difference. And you think these things will make you feel secure, make you be at peace, and be significant. But it's not the desire of your heart, it's just your means. Being in touch with what we really are looking for is really important in terms of spiritual growth. And then identifying and accepting ourselves in Christ and say, I really am okay before God, that He has forgiven my sins. He forgives my unresolved conflicts in life. He accepts me. He didn't put me on parole. He pardoned me. I can't be tried again. I'm innocent in God's eyes. And then don't stop there. Get over yourself. Don't kill your appetite for soul food because you're drunk on junk food, because you're feeding yourself with the painkillers of the world. That's what getting over yourself is. Until we get over ourselves, we really can't live a life of service and worship. We may go through the motions of doing the right thing, but we're not really giving from the heart or ministering to the heart. We're simply doing what we say is the right thing. I'm concerned when our churches are full of people who are saying, listen, Jim or whoever, I'm not a Bible scholar. Bible's got it's a complicated book. It's got a lot of pages with no pictures and things that are hard to understand. Just tell me what to do and what to believe, and what verses to memorize. That's really what I want. That's not what I want. That's not what the Spirit of God wants. He wants you to be a Berean. He wants you to wrestle with those things. You don't have to be a biblical scholar, but you have to basically be listening, and you have to be willing to grow in terms of how do I understand the message of the Bible. That's why we have classes like that, like this. My job is not to tell you what to believe or what to do. It's to help you read the Bible in a way that will be appropriate in terms of understanding what the real message is. Work at your salvation, the strongest arguments for the Christian faith. I would argue, and I wouldn't have said this 20 years ago, but this is what I would say today. If I were teaching a course in apologetics, I'd say the strongest argument we have to the world concerning our faith is this. It's the power of the gospel message as it speaks to the core of the human soul's deepest longings for serenity, peace, significance, lack of fear, or lack of meaning, security, lack of fear. And survival of basically experiencing fullness of life. The Christian narrative addresses core of life questions like mortality. Why do we die? We know that we all will die. We know that we'll die because of some reasons. We'll be hit by a truck, but we'll just at when you're 85 years old or 95 years old, our body just wears out and all of us will die. Why? In a world where everything that's living struggles to remain alive, where did death come from? That's a philosophical question, but it's a core question. Why do we live? What do we live for? What's the meaning of life? Morality. Where do we get the idea of right and wrong? Is it just survival of the fittest? Well, there are people who have all kinds of good genes working for them. And still, they commit suicide or are on drugs. There's something more missing in terms of why we do what we do and why we don't. They have a built-in sense of right and wrong. One of our granddaughters, one of the first things that I remember her saying was, Mommy. And the second thing was, No. The third thing was, It's not fair. Where did that come from? for my 1-year-old of being fair or not fair, or 2-year-old. Mankind, why are humans so unique? We know it. When you go to the zoo, we know exactly which side of the cage we belong on. But the chimpanzees on the other side of the cage, they have 95% of our DNA, but they aren't 95% human. The gap is a big gap. Where does that gap come from? How do you explain that? Management, why is life so hard? Why is it such a mess? Why are wars and rumors of wars always with us? From the first recorded history to the present news. We're more sophisticated in how we kill one another and abuse one another, but we're still doing it. And mysticism, where does religion come from? I'm not talking about formal religion. I'm talking about a sensitivity to something we accept by faith. Where does this whole idea that there's something more than just space, time, energy, and matter and misery? Why do we hurt? Why do we suffer? One philosopher who's not a Christian put it this way. Philosophy is about one question, suicide. And when I first heard that and read that, I said, what's he talking about? The more I thought about that, I said, ah, that's profound. He's saying, if you can answer the question, why would anyone take their own life, except to, in an animal sense, to protect their young or something? Why would they do that? And his suggestion is that is the key to understanding mental health. If you can wrestle with that, you're basically dealing with the core issue. Pascal had these words: "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any creative thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." St. Augustine put it this way: "You have made us in yourself, made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." That's an appeal to the image of God in all of us who are human. Next week, we'll look at one of the biggest conflicts in Christendom, and that is how do you understand the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament, which is worthy of a whole class, but we'll reduce it to a few minutes and leave everyone frustrated, probably. But let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear. And my prayer, Father, is that we would embrace the message of the gospel and hunger to understand what it entails and what it means in terms of the resources, the inheritance that you've given us in Christ. And that in seeing these things, we would build on them in such a way that we would bring this treasure, this message to those around us and remind ourselves of it often. That in such a way that it would draw people to you and draw us to a commitment to live lives that would reflect the life of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We have a few minutes for questions and comments.
So, Jim, we talk about things Christ has done in us, or us in him. Why do you think it's so difficult for us to truly embrace these things? I mean, I think that we seem to fight these things in our nature. Why do you think it's so difficult?
It's because we were like the first century church. We basically are serving oftentimes two masters. We're listening to two different voices. One says that this life is all there is, and all that matters. And the Spirit of God is saying to us, basically, if you are in Christ, this is as close to hell as you're going to get. If you're not, this is as close to heaven as you're going to get. It's all about Jesus and what is embodied in him. And for those of us who are confessing Christians and believe in Christ and our hope is in Christ, the pain's going to be worse because we're going to feel it and see it around us and in us. And we need to be reminded that a lot of that pain's not going to go away. A lot of those circumstances aren't going to be changed. But he offers us peace in the midst of them in the same way that he had peace in the midst of them, those pains.
Travis.
Related to that, can you explain verse 11 in this passage? It says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ."
Right. He's saying that,
Reference to verse 11 and talk to you about
verse
it.
11.
Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of your identity. And he's saying, and paraphrase it, your identity now is in your baptism in Christ. Water baptism is a sign of your identification with Christ. You died to yourself and you lived to him. Now take that seriously. Now, the water doesn't purify you. Peter says that, well, doesn't make any difference. It's a symbol, it's a shadow of basically what you have in Christ. And that's really the appeal that Paul and Peter's teaching is know what you have in Christ.
So how does that work while we're still here in this life? Is it an expectation for what will come in the future?
The question is, how does that work practically in this life?
Yeah.
Go back to Paul's life in prison, going to be executed, forsaken by his friends. And he's rejoicing, and he's at his hope, and he's applauding people with faith and encouraging them. He models it, kind of like Jesus. This is the things that this life says, you can only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can. The part of that that I think is really true is grabbing for the gusto. It's just the fact that where are you grabbing? And what kind of gusto? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, paraphrasing him, I am the ideal of what it means to bear the image of God. I am the fullness of life for man. If you want to know what life is really about, look at Jesus' life, his attitude, his actions. He said, I don't want any part of that, you know. I want to be the richest person in the cemetery if I die, and I really hope I die painlessly and at an old age. That's really not going to happen. And if it does, it's not going to be our hope. When Paul says that we've hoped in Christ only in this life, we've missed the point. We're to be pitied. But at the same time, my hope is in heaven that's coming, not what heaven that's going to come here. It's me going there. But in the meantime, I can be at peace. I can face circumstances that the world can't equip me to do anything but just try to kill the pain. It can't help me have peace in the and rejoice in the in circumstances. You say, but where do you get that in the New Testament? Almost in every letter of the New Testament. Rejoicing in the face of circumstances. Now, I know you're tired of me talking about suffering and so forth. Well, read the Bible, be a Berean. Check me out. With that.
Yes.
What saying about understanding, you like to read or whatever, understanding how people that are Christians, how they think and what the reasons for it, etc. I was thinking of John Lennox. I don't know what he is, but
He's a scientist, apologetic.
yeah, he said in this debate with Christopher Hitchens, which he had a lot of, he said he spent a long time, over a long period of time, trying to show Christopher Hitchens that the things that Christopher Hitchens didn't like about Christianity was the very same thing that he did.
Right. Yeah, what you're saying is that a lot of the critics, serious critics of the Christian faith, understand us more than we understand them. And as a result, they really aren't listening to us. And I think this is something that should get our attention. If I'm going to debate someone, I need to understand their position and be able to defend it better than they can. Before I expect them to listen to me. And I confess, oftentimes, I have a stereotype of people who disagree with me, and I have to be corrected, if I expect them to listen to me, because they're just going to say, he doesn't understand.
Along that way, in managing a few times in my career, I've been involved in disagreements about how things should be done or something like that. And one of my tools that I've used for myself and for others is to say, okay, you go study the other side of the equation and come back in 2 days and convince me that the other side is right. Because what that makes people do is stop and look at the other side of an issue and to deeply think about it. And none of them ever could come back and really convince me the other side was right because they couldn't get there. But a lot of times they could convince themselves that the other side was okay. You know, and this was a technical issue or something of that nature, not a spiritual issue, but it was the same type of thought of getting to know the other side of an issue is a practical way of being able to understand it and address it within yourself.
I've had a lot of my theological minor issues change as a result of studying people who disagreed with me. And sometimes I went away feeling more confirmed about what I believed than before. Other times I said, I got to rethink this because I never thought about this way. And in some cases I've changed my opinion in terms of what's defensible and what isn't. But that's a part of growing. I think a real test of whether we're growing is to what extent are we willing to and have we ever changed in issues of life or in theology. Do we punctuate all of our theological commitments with exclamation marks? Or do we have some commas and periods there? For a long time, I thought that maturity was coming to the place where everything could be punctuated with an exclamation mark. The older I've gotten, the more I've said something should be, but a lot of things need to be punctuated with a period, or even a comma, or sometimes even a question mark.
Yes, sir, Justin.
Could you elaborate on that Jewish man articulation of the gospel?
Yeah.
What
What did he say? I can't remember exactly. I just remember
for those online, is the question is about the Jewish guy
yeah.
that Jim encountered.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking of two different people. It's the guide we had who toured Israel. Another one was a panel at a rabbis at conference that I was invited to be a part of, and the spokesperson, who was a rabbi, was giving a lecture on evangelical Christians and Israel, and he articulated the evangelical position in a way that was very, very impressive. He was very convincing, and my thought was, he's teaching me something of how to address issues where there's controversy. He understood my position and articulated it better than I could. And I said, I want to hear this guy. But what he said, I cannot remember exactly what it was. I just remember immediately having this reaction, wow, I have an opportunity to learn something here.
And I think the lack of a better way of saying it, punchline of the story with the guide was, Jim asking, well, why aren't you a Christian? And his response was because nothing changed for Israel. So his expectation of Messiah was different than the reality of Messiah as experienced to this point.
Right. Yeah, thank you. Because that was exactly the situation with respect to
See, repeating things
yeah,
does
it
stick.
does.
Okay. Any other questions, David?
I guess probably what keeps tumbling in my mind is what is life?
Yes, good question. Good question.
And what is fullness of life? Is abundant life? And I'm particularly studying Deuteronomy 30 issue, where God presents the life, the blessing, or the curse. And he says, choose life.
Right. And
Now,
later in the same chapter, he basically says,
so we all, I want a script, but God doesn't give us a script. So choosing life, what does life mean in Christ? That's what keeps tumbling. What fullness is.
And this is why I think it's the message of the gospel that's powerful. If we understand the message properly, if we really hear what the apostles are saying, that's what's important, as opposed to the details. For example, arguing over what species of fish was it that swallowed Jonah, or how many hours in the days of creation. Those questions are fascinating, but they miss the point. And I think the point is where the power is.
Okay, last comment quickly.
This may be totally confusing because it's in the last couple of weeks, because of God's giving me this thing I had, I've had some explorations in my life that have been just phenomenal. And one of them was that we have to accept our responsibility for things to really know our forgiveness. Way back when I was a little kid, I did some things that I, as a psychologist, maybe it was the reason for becoming a psychologist, I explained them all. Explained them all, just my parents or was whatever. And there were some real reasons for looking at that. But I realized I had to accept my part of it. And I totally accepted my part of some things that happened. To really make God totally forgive us. It's amazing. I just thank God for this cancer because it's taken me to places that really are showing me what it means to totally understand why morality matters to us. So, it's really been such a good.
Those online, Hope was sharing with us that in the face of the difficulty of facing cancer, she's finding the opportunity to rejoice in it because it's giving her a chance to visit things that have happened in her life. In particular, she was talking about part of, I think, of knowing yourself, accepting the response, your responsibility for things that have happened, and knowing yourself. And then the piece that I would add is then forgiving yourself
Well,
and accepting God's forgiveness as well. I think if we accept our responsibility for actions, but then dwell on how we failed, that's that's a huge stumbling block, right? So, and I don't sense that in what you said. I'm just making that
I
addition.
don't. It's my fault, my parents' fault, and I'm never, therefore, really took all that. I mean, I'm a good psychologist. I can help people do all that, and I can help myself. But it is really something to recognize.
All right. Thank you for sharing.
Thank you all. It's only.
Thank you for sharing not only the observation, but the personal side of it as well. It gives us a visual, so
Most
to
of
speak.
us do not know ourselves. We know the image we have of ourselves that we want, we think that we should be or could be or are, and we aren't. Very frankly, when we see Jesus, all of us are going to be crying. And it's there'll be tears that'll be wiped away, but there'll be tears that start where we see just exactly how needy we were, and we're unwilling to accept, and had hid and displaced and danced around. We will see us, we'll be known and fully known, and that's not going to be pretty until we see the cross.
Okay,
And that's going to be very exciting.
we're out of time.